Well, good morning. Hope you all are doing well today. Got a little break from spring weather. That was just too much, wasn't it? Warm stuff. But it'll be back soon, I promise. And in the meantime, we'll just kind of shiver. Well, we're working our way through Isaiah. And much closer to the end than we are to the beginning now. And we were looking here in Isaiah 55 last week. And we'll continue there. I'll back up just a little bit so that we have maybe a little continuity. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Okay, so Isaiah is processed in a lot of different ways by different people. And as we read here, we try to understand how is the best way to do that. But one thing I think that should always guide us in how we understand the Old Testament is how the New Testament writers understood it. Don't you think that'd be safe? This is another one of those passages here in verse 3 that is quoted in the New Testament. It shows up in a New Testament sermon. And I just made it all go away. Here's my scroll bar. In Acts chapter 13, we have Paul preaching, as I remember. And he is trying to connect in people's minds the advent of Christ with the prophecies of the Old Testament, trying to demonstrate that this is in fact the Messiah that was prophesied of. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David," which is essentially the Septuagint version of this verse. Now, that verse alone doesn't say anything about being raised from the dead to return no more to decay, right? And so you might say, well, Paul, how did you get that out of that? But that's not the only verse that Paul quotes in this sermon. And so let me just run there and show you how he does connect to the resurrection. So the next verse he says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm." So he uses this verse from Isaiah to make the connection to David, the sure mercies of David. But then he says, "There is also another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And He understands that to refer to the process of the body decaying. And he acknowledges that, well, David did see that kind of corruption. And so he's not talking about David here. He's talking about another person. And he says, it is this Jesus that we are testifying to you of. But the point here with regard to Isaiah, Isaiah talks about an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And we see throughout the prophets this change in focus from the covenant of the law with Moses to a new covenant, a new relationship with God. Jeremiah talks about a relationship where the law is written on your heart. He talks about a change in heart that results in a new kind of relationship with God. And I think Isaiah would make that same kind of connection here to David's relationship with God and the covenant that God made with him. As I've mentioned before, it's important that we not get hung up on David's failure. His failure was a very dark day, certainly. But the fact is that he seemed to have a relationship with God, which was unusual among his countrymen. We're told that before he became king, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that sought a close, trusting relationship with God, who relied on God. And so God responded to those things in David by promising him that, and it was a covenant, by promising him that in his lineage, for all time, there would be a ruler. And we understand that to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, an everlasting covenant. And Isaiah says here, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. He goes on then to, in looking at those future days and some of the things that will be happening, he says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And so, again, a reminder in Isaiah that God's long-term intention is to bless all the world through Israel, not just to have a people, to have a relationship with a small group which is exclusive that nobody else can be a part of, but to use that initial relationship as a means to bless the whole world, to reach whosoever will. And that is a very important part of what Isaiah has to say throughout his work. We'll see it again. This isn't the last time. And of course, for us, that's really great news. And so, to further immerse our mind in where Isaiah is coming from here, he, of course, is prophesying hundreds of years before Christ came. He's prophesying largely during a time whenever Israel is under attack by foreign armies. He prophesies before the Babylonian destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem, but he prophesies beyond that to to the time of the restoration. But the thing is, the people were largely concerned with their own times, with their own needs. Isaiah lived during the time of Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah is the one who was facing death and pled with God, "Oh, please, please, give me some more years." And God gave him more years. But it was prophesied to him after he showed the Babylonian ambassador all around the city of Jerusalem and showed him all the treasury of the king's house and all the things he had. It was prophesied that there's coming a time when this all is going to be hauled away into captivity. And his response was, "Well, at least it's not while I'm alive. Right? It's not my problem. It'd be down the future somewhere." And so, I mean, that's kind of a human tendency. Nobody likes bad news, but if it's somebody else's bad news, or if it's bad news that we can postpone, you know, we all know that the Social Security Administration is running out of money, but, you know, if we can kick it down the road a ways, then never mind the fact that we're spending trillions of dollars that we don't have. Somebody else will deal with it. We have hearts of compassion. We're gonna fund the needy now. We're gonna give away money like we got it to burn. And of course, the problem is eventually that's all the money is worth, burning, and you have nothing to show for it.
There's no compassion in giving away somebody else's money.
Indeed. Yes. Isn't that the truth? but we see that here, you know, in Hezekiah. We see that in human behavior in general. If it doesn't really cost me now, then it's hard to really be concerned about it too much. But Isaiah is looking beyond and making connections to God's bigger plans, God's design for his people, his design for salvation on a grand scale, and asking people to consider these things. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And so, what does that communicate? Well, I suppose it has sometime or another been used to suggest, well, there's sometimes he can't be found. But I think Isaiah's intention is more to express a certain urgency. You should be serious about taking advantage of the opportunities that God presents. You don't hold back. Whenever he is moving in your life and in your world, you need to respond to that, because life does move on, and you can take steps and make decisions that will put you in a place where you can't totally escape the consequences of things. It is true that God can redeem us in the sense of preserving our soul unto everlasting life, but we make decisions in life that can handicap and shortchange us in ways that aren't necessary. Now, I say that, but at the same time, I remind you, if you find in life you have made those kind of choices, and quite frankly, all of us will make some of those kind of choices because we only have one time to live life, and we don't even know what we're supposed to be looking for sometimes until it's over. And so we can't live in a mentality of defeatism where, you know, I've blown it, I can't be what I could have been, therefore I'm just going to sort of not try. No. God's mercy and his redemption is such that he can create value from what in our mind is a total disaster. So there is a balance to be had here. You don't approach life with the attitude of, well, it's okay if I do a disaster, God will save me from it. And you don't say, if you've made a disaster, well, I'm sunk, I can't do anything. The point is, live in the moment, and in the moment, what does God want me to do? How can he help me to best utilize the resources he's provided with me with? And that's the best way to live. And that is the way that you will help the most others around you, as well as profit the most yourself. But wherever you find yourself, you find your satisfaction in him. He is your sufficiency. He is enough. And he will make the difference if I give him my all. Yes?
This caused me to think about my background and, you know, where I came from. And just recognizing this is something I've been thinking about recently, but just kind of brought it fresh that, you know, I may or may not have made some bad choices or decisions that are recognizable, easily recognizable by those around me, mm-hmm. and others that are obviously detrimental and caused me to... what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
But we all, me included, I recognize that even if I hadn't made any quote-unquote bad decisions that handicapped myself, I am the result of the family in which I was raised, and I have baggage and tendencies that come from that, mm-hmm. that cause me to act and behave and think in a certain way,
mm-hmm.
naturally. That I don't even have to work at it. It's just, that's just how I am.
It's free.
But it is still can be baggage and handicap me, you know, moving forward and being all that I should be in Jesus. And so I think maybe that's just something, a different layer maybe of that. It's easy to think of, well, okay, I haven't really made any bad decisions, or I'm not a terrible person, I haven't ruined my life and handicapped myself. But we all have some sort of brokenness, handicap, baggage, however you want to couch that or put that in perspective, but we all have things that do handicap us from being all that we should be.
Well, we're sons and daughters of Adam, right? If nothing else. And that is a much more serious problem than most people account for.
Don't you think that it's beautiful how God has instructed us as bodies of believers,
mm-hmm.
to help one another? Because when we're not in the same unit that's damaged the same way, we can see it more easily and help each other if we're willing to do that. I know I have been helped, mm-hmm. continue to be helped to see myself better.
But life is full of paradoxes. On the one hand, if you have really totally blown your life in terms of messed up your body and destroyed your relationships, it is so much easier to see the change that Jesus makes.
Yes.
You have no doubt. There's where I was, and here's where I am now. And the issues of life tend to be very clear in your mind. This is what's going on. On the other hand, if you take, sometimes we call them second, third generation Christians, where you've been raised in a careful environment, and all your life you have been taught to discipline the flesh, all your life you have been taught to think of others and not be selfish, you can fail to see the real issues of what it means to surrender your will to God, because you just naturally do the things that most other people don't do. And so you can even have a hard time seeing your need of him. And that's particularly exacerbated if your understanding of sinfulness is that you sometimes do bad things, because you might not, at least not very often. Now, most people usually get hung up on selfishness at some point and feel guilty about that. But when you realize that your fundamental problem as a human being is not that you're incapable of doing what God says do, because you do have a will. Your problem is you fundamentally believe that what is good is what you want. And that's a problem. You don't feel guilty about that, right? It's what I want. What does it matter what anybody else thinks about it? I have a right to my opinion. If that's not in a graffiti somewhere, it ought to be, because that's how people think. I have a right to my opinion. And what does that really translate into? Well, what I think is good if I want it. Pardon me. Well, it's not even a flashy thing. It's not even, when you say that, you don't instantly create a pang of conscience violation in most people's minds. It's like, so? And yet if you think about it from the Creator's standpoint, God has created us in His own image. He's given us a will. And yet we look at Him in all His perfection and we say, yeah, but I want that. I want to go this way. Why can't I do this? I mean, imagine taking the most undisciplined child you've ever known into the toy aisle at Walmart. Would that be a good day? No, it wouldn't. And yet, that is how we are by nature before God. And even if we're disciplined to do a lot of things that are good, we can still be ultimately guided in our minds by desire, what we want. We say, is it bad to want things? No, it's natural to want things. But your natural wants are natural. They're a product of things that you don't control. They're a product of living in a body of flesh. They're a product of driving down the road and being exposed to the forces of the flesh, advertising. And you respond to those things subconsciously. That's what I want. That's what's good. Well, in some cases, it doesn't have a huge amount of consequences. You know, if you buy one brand of soda over another, that may not be that big a deal. It still rots your gut, but anyway, it's another issue. But in general, in your life, if you refuse the goodness of God, you're not going to end up in a place where He wants to live with you for eternity. Because it is His goodness that's going to rule the universe. And so the really big question for a human being, the thing that changes everything, is God good? Now, sometimes when people say that, they mean, does He do nice things for me? And I don't mean that. I mean, is His will for me what is good for me? Is He good for me with regard to will? And that is another question altogether. And before we can truly embrace that truth, there is a sense in which we must die to ourselves. Because we are beings that always know what we want. Now, sure, I know if you're looking at the catalog and you can't decide if it's this dress or that dress or whatever you're, but you know you want a dress, and you know you want, and there may be a little bit of time to decide which one if you have an option, but you're in pretty close connection with your wants. So, let's see, how can I connect this to Isaiah?
The tricky thing I'm thinking about is just how, I mean, at least for me, it is a continuing process of understanding. I'm very careful before I say, okay, I believe this is the will of God. Mm-hmm. Because it's so easy for me to sanctify my wants. you know, and look at what I'm desiring from a good point. Like, you could look at it this way, and it's so easy for me to embrace that rather than, I don't know, just the way we're made, that brutal honesty that really God, Christ calls me to, I can't just let it happen, sort of. You know,
right.
Or assume I'm okay, or assume...
Right, and so there is the whole matter of, you know, if I'm fairly ignorant of God and His nature, I might say, well, I want what God wants, and fill in the blank. I just happen to know what that is, right? Well, if we walk with Him, if we truly come face to face with the decisions that contrast His will and His ways from what is natural and what is attractive to the flesh, we begin to realize, okay, this is going to cost. It is likened to a death.
Taking your cross up.
Yeah.
Jesus told us. Yeah.
Yeah. But it results in life.
I'm sorry.
No. Don't be sorry.
Well,
it's helpful.
At least for me, it was helpful because kind of, okay, you start out whatever you think is good, mm-hmm. is good, and kind of God and I agree on that.
Yeah.
And then it kind of swung the other way, and it's like, well, everything I want is bad. So if I want it, it's probably not what God wants. And I think at this point I've come to the understanding is I don't have a clue what good is. Like, I don't understand the definition of good. I have these feelings or desires that happen to me as a result of my community or the result of my upbringing or whatever, and some of those actually can fall under the category of what God says is good, and right. some don't. And so when I start from the assumption of I don't really know what is good, but I know God does. And so instead of constantly filtering, now is this good or is this good, it's the focus on Him and understanding through Scripture and through different people what He says is good. And then that starts to shape and form my understanding of good so that I do have a better understanding of what good is. And so then when I do have a desire or a push, it's like, now wait, is this really good? Because I don't know. And then looking to God for what the definition of good is. So it's not the assumption that, you know, just everything that I'm drawn to is automatically bad either.
Right.
There's very much... Like, even in verse 2, eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food.
Mm-hmm.
If you take and put things in the category of good or bad, you're off course. Because it's not, well, this is good, therefore no matter who does it and when they do it and how much they do it, anything can be... I think you give the example of your friend that said, oh, peanut butter could kill you. What should you eat, Jim? Two jars. So, you know, you can't just say, well, this is good, and therefore it's always good under all Well, that can't be the... fulfilling my desire can't be the end, mm-hmm. can't be the goal. Mm-hmm. Seek the Lord, if that's your goal, and then when you come to the table and you say, God, you have blessed us and given us not just gruel that nourishes our body, but food that tastes good, and you've given us, and you're doing that unto the Lord, mm-hmm. then you're open to Him to guide you, mm-hmm. and you are, and also listening just to, you know, whatever else, so that it's like, okay, yeah, this is good, but I'm at a stopping point now. Otherwise, you could just keep going because it's just good. And so anything in life can be handled that way. This is good, so there's no limit on it. Well, God is good, so we seek Him, and then those other things are added to it. It's the whole, if you're trying to seek the fruit of the Spirit, but you're not building a healthy tree, you'll never get the fruit. Mm-hmm. If you're seeking all these good things in life as the end in themselves, you will not get them. You will never be satisfied with those things unless you get them as a byproduct of seeking God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you get into specific examples, it starts to, I think, speak more clearly. And those are good ones. Another one, I think, as you go through life, you will encounter opposition. Some people find that you're in their way. Some people find that they want what you have. Some people would like to control every aspect of your behavior. Well, what is our natural inclination to those kind of adversative forces?
Depends on our personality. Some of us are like, no way.
Well, we like to eliminate it, right? So what does it take? You know, where's the nuke button here, right? I need one of those. That's, you know, anything that's opposing our will, and especially if it's with a nasty attitude, we naturally think it's good to respond in kind. God says, no, that's not my way. That's not how you're to allow yourself to think. Don't go down that road. And sometimes it can be a struggle to say, is that going to be good for me? And that's the point where the issue is, will I trust Him? Do I trust in His goodness? Not just, is He going to be good to me, but is His will for my life truly what is good for my life? And as you find more and more examples and process them in this way, you realize that this is not the way man naturally lives. This is the way of Christ. And so Isaiah, I think, is moving in that direction as he calls those who read his works, those who he labors with, to think outside of the realities that they typically use, to think outside of the realities that they experience even. And we find him constantly using sometimes wild metaphors to shake us up into thinking in other terms. But here in verse 7, then, as we continue, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I think that that's a beautiful verse that expresses the fundamental disposition of God toward us. Ezekiel says quite pointedly that it is not something which makes God happy to destroy the wicked. It's not a good day for him, so to speak. Isaiah didn't say it quite like that. And so we see that behind this as well, that God wants to have mercy. He wants to extend his power to pardon. If the wicked will forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this should really cause us to reflect on the natural tendency to think that, well, our perspective is what is real, what is true. The reason God doesn't think I should avenge myself of wrongs is he's not in my position. He doesn't know. God says, you know what? There's a whole reality outside of your mind. That's a major revelation for some people, you know. The way you're thinking is not the way I think. Who do you think is likely to be right? The one who created all things or the mere creature? These are humbling verses, I think. They should give us a true perspective of our position. And my prayer is, Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your mind. Teach me your thoughts. And of course, we have the incredible revelation of the very thoughts of God through Jesus Christ as he lived among us. And two, it gives us something to connect to, which is far superior than anything that we experience in our thinking, in our expectations. Because God says, my whole realm, my ways are as far above yours as the heavens are higher than the earth. And of course, we continue to realize that the heavens are much higher than we thought. It's pretty big out there. And so, if you've chosen to trust God, these are comforting thoughts because you know you are connected to something so much bigger than yourself.
Keith, it's a good reminder for me too that God is our standard, because it's really easy to hold myself against culture, mm-hmm. which is thinking about the level of the Dead Sea. So they're below sea level, and so it's like, wow, you know, I've got a handle on things. That's not our standard. Mm-hmm. You look at yourself in light of God, and then it's like, oh yeah, I'm about treetop level, maybe, you know, or whatever. It's like, yeah, I haven't begun to touch, and so I can't. It's like, well, I've studied God and I've communed with him my whole life, and so I kind of know what he's thinking. No, I don't know what he's thinking. I'm just scratching the surface.
Yeah, if nobody in your graduating class is proficient in math, and you can add, subtract, multiply, and divide, you can feel pretty smart, right? But the
homeschooler, and if you're the valedictorian,
yeah, you give the best speech, right? So, yes, what is your reference point? That's important.
The part of mine always says a man standing in a field, standing alone, can convince himself of anything. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
The longer I live, I'm convinced that no matter where you end up in achievement, it's just like, I don't know how to compare it, but it's nothing. It's just nothing compared to where God is and where he can take us and use us. It's just nothing.
That's an important vision to have in your life, a vision of God's greatness. Then he changes direction slightly and talks about his ability to accomplish what he wills. He says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now, there's a reality expressed in those words. Isaiah here is not concerned about the fact that water eventually evaporates. The point is, especially in the Middle East, where water is the difference in life and death, that if it rains, things get wet. If they get wet, things can grow. And it happens. The desert bursts forth into bloom. And God says, "My word is that way. If I speak it, it will happen." End of story. So he is quite a bit different than us, isn't he? If you had any doubt. Verse 12, "For you shall go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing." Okay, have you ever heard the mountains sing? "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Sounds like Narnia. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Okay, so Isaiah is clearly using metaphoric language here. And in the near term, the return of the exiles from Babylon, I think, would be an occasion that Isaiah would foresee as demanding this kind of response from nature. But the return of the exiles from Babylon didn't really serve to give God an everlasting name. It certainly was a remarkable thing in history. But I think Isaiah foresees something much more than that. And the kind of rejoicing that he speaks of here can only be in response to what he did through the incarnate Word, the Word sent forth in the form of Jesus, who certainly did not return unto him void, but who transformed our world in ways that it still hasn't recovered from, even though the forces of evil are trying. Jesus changed the whole creation. Now, there's an interesting contrast in language here with regard to thorns becoming fir trees and briars becoming myrtle trees. If you remember back in the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 5, where he speaks of this vineyard as symbolic of his relationship to the Jewish Israelite nation. And he says in verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" And of course, you remember that he expected a harvest, but instead he got none. "Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes," he's going to say it here, "brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that no rain, that they give no rain. And so I would like to think that Isaiah is responding here in this chapter to sort of a contrast to what we see here in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 5. However, I hesitate to push that too hard because he uses different words for thorns and briars in the Hebrew. And it would feel much more comfortable to make that comparison if he were using the same words. Now, in general, Isaiah is written in a poetic format, and there might be some issue. I don't know enough about Hebrew or Hebrew poetry to say that, well, the words were changed to mean, to use synonymous words to mean the same thing because of that. Of course, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, so it wouldn't be a matter of rhyme. It could be a matter of meter. But anyway, I like that comparison. Whether or not I can confidently say this is what Isaiah is doing, certainly he's showing God transforming a failed world, a failed covenant with his chosen people into something new. Instead of the thorn, the fir tree, instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. And certainly in Christ, he has created an everlasting sign and a name for himself. So, chapter rich in content and metaphor.
Song lyrics.
Song lyrics. And sermon text. There you are. And in thinking about all that's said there, I guess I come back to rest on I'm so grateful for a God who tells us, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, I'm down to 2 minutes, and I don't want to start anything else. Does anybody have a 2-minute comment? Well, you can just meditate for.
Listen that you may live.
Listen.
In my NAS, verse 3 says, incline your ear, come to me, listen. That you may live.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful. I'm so glad I listened.
Yes, indeed. Okay, thank you very much.
closely to him cling. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Covet not this world's vain riches.
To God's unchanging hand.